One of the chief features of communion with God is meditation. And it is meditation that is in view in this 8th verse of Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul exhorts the child of God to think on these things. The things which are mentioned, on which we are to think or meditate, are the spiritual qualities which are listed in the primary part of this wonderful verse. Things which are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. These are attributes which we saw last week, which are found in all their fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, when Paul exhorts us to think on these things, the believer is essentially being instructed and urged to focus on Christ, on our Savior Himself. The Lord is preeminently true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. And therefore, if we are to fulfill this command to think on these things, surely then we want to meditate on Christ our Savior Himself. Now it should be remarked, however, that meditation on Christ is not comprised of how we imagine Him to be, but as He has been revealed in the Scriptures of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of all Scripture. And it is in the Word of God that we see Him superlatively in possession of these qualities that are mentioned in this verse. Meditation on the Word of God, therefore, which is, of course, the focus of all true meditation, is synonymous in a very real way with meditating on the Savior, because it's in the Scripture that we see Him. It is in the Word of God that we have Him revealed in this fashion that is described here, or that is defined here in these words, things that are true and honest and so on. It is in the Word of God that we have the Lord Jesus revealed in that very way. So we are to focus on Scripture. And as we focus on Scripture and meditate on it, we are essentially meditating on Jesus Christ as He is revealed there in all the glory and beauty and majesty of His own delightful person. But in considering this text last week, my purpose was to focus on the effect of meditating on Jesus Christ, who is the personification of these qualities. An effect which is actually set before us in the text and in its own context here in this part of Philippians 4. And we sum it all up by noting that meditation on Jesus Christ leads to victory in the life of the believer in a number of ways. And we looked at the first of those ways in which we are victorious as we meditate in Jesus Christ. And that simply is, we are victorious over anxiety, over worry, over immoderate concern as we meditate on the Savior as He is revealed to us here and throughout Scripture as that glorious person that He is. You see, these believers in Philippi were very anxious. They were an anxious congregation for different reasons. Paul told them to stop worrying. As it says there in verse 6, be careful or be anxious for nothing. But he didn't merely tell them to stop worrying. He told them how to stop. He told them how to cease from their immoderate concern by urging them to meditate on Christ, as we're seeing. And that meditation on Christ is a meditation on His glorious person and on His glorious position. These are the details that we looked at last week as we considered what Paul is saying here to the believers in Philippi and, of course, saying to our own hearts this morning as we come together around God's Word. I want to move right away into today's message by taking up the other two ways in which we are brought to victory as we meditate on Jesus Christ. First of all, Meditation on Christ leads to holy living. Meditation on Christ leads to holy living. When you read verse 8, and as I have said, find that these qualities mentioned there, listed there, are found in their fullness in Jesus Christ, they are highly suggestive of holiness, of godliness. And therefore, when Paul says, think on these things, and we think on Christ in whom they are found in their fullness, surely then he is saying to us that to think on these things, to meditate on Christ, and on all that's in Jesus Christ, is going to lead us to become a holier people, a godlier people, in our own walk and in our own experience of the things of God. Now, as I've noted with you in different messages on this subject of communion with God, truths that transform us enter our hearts through our minds. Never forget that. Paul is saying the very same thing here. Think on these things. Meditate on them. Truth, you see, my friend, saving and sanctifying truth does not drop from nowhere into our souls, nor does it drop into unthinking minds or minds that are set on things that are evil. Rather, saving and sanctifying truth comes to our hearts through our minds and comes to us as we exercise our minds. That is the incumbent duty of the child of God in reading the Bible, in hearing it preached. It is to think. It is to meditate. It is to really focus on what is being presented, whether in your reading or in your hearing of the Word of God. And therefore, mental exercise in our meditation on Christ and on gospel truth is certainly going to result in lives that are transformed more and more, and will result in holier living among the people of God. Meditation, therefore, does bring the Christian to victory because it leads to a holier life. Now, Paul's an example of that. Look at the next verse. Verse 9 here of Philippians 4, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And when he says those things, he's talking about these very qualities. Paul was a living example of godliness. When he says this here, he is not putting himself on a pedestal. He is simply stating the great fact that as a man of God, a man who has walked with the Lord, when he was among the Philippians, he demonstrated, as far as a child of God is concerned, what it is to be true and honest and just and so on. And these people had seen Paul's life, they had heard him preached, they had watched him live among them, and therefore he can now say to them, what you have heard and seen in me, do. Meditate on these things. Furthermore, as you meditate on them, they're going to transform your life, and you will be led to a holier walk with God and a closer walk to God. Notice, my friend, the point there that's made very clear to us, that a brother or a sister who has advanced in holiness and in godliness and in sanctification is a testimony to what meditation in Christ and on Christ performs in the life. Think of those words that the woman of Shunem said of Elisha the prophet. She said to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God who passeth by us continually. Over there in 2 Kings 4 verse 9, she saw it, she noted it, that Elisha was a holy man of God. Why? Because she watched him and she saw the evidence of grace. She saw a man who walked close with the Lord, and it came home to her. He's a holy man of God. And it certainly influenced her own life and her own spiritual experience. So by meditation on Christ, holy living is found in the lives of the saints. That is what Paul is teaching here, among other things, in this passage of Scripture. That a vitally important part of victory in the Christian life, holy living, does result from our views of Christ, our meditation on Christ, our communion with Christ, it can't result in anything else but that. If you are living close to the Lord and living closer to the Lord day by day, then, my friend, you cannot help, as it were, but be a more godly person. It comes almost imperceptibly as the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and shows them to us and works them in our lives and throughout our lives and as a means that thereby makes us what God has purposed us to be. Now, this matter of holy godly living, as I call it, is essentially sanctification. And therefore, meditation on Christ as He is presented in the Word is going to result in sanctification more and more in the heart and life of the Christian. That is what is being taught in that verse which we read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's a verse that I want to bring you to eventually in this message today and look at it in a more full fashion. But just to read it again right now, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, where Paul says this, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed," now there's sanctification, "are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That is a verse that deals with sanctification. In order to understand that verse properly, I just want to mention to you at this point in this message right now some basic facts or details concerning sanctification, so that when we come to that verse in a little while, we will understand what Paul is saying. There's much confusion on the doctrine of sanctification. It would be remiss of me in saying to you today that meditation on Christ leads to holy living and merely leave it there. We must understand what holy living is, what sanctification is, in order to understand the thrust of Paul's teaching both here and in that related passage in 2 Corinthians 3. Remember this, my friend, sanctification is the will of God for His people. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." It's the will of God because God has predestined His people to be conformed to the image of Christ. I refer right there to Romans 8:29. "For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ." And conformity to the image of Christ is true holiness, is real sanctification. That is the will of God. That is the eternal purpose of God. Therefore, God's will, God's sovereign purpose, is the moving cause of all real holiness. There would not be holiness in the lives of men and women but for the fact that God from all eternity purposed that they would be made holy, that they would be sanctified. And therefore, my friend, we must understand that sanctification is not an optional matter. Remember those great words of Paul in Hebrews 12:14. Look at them with me. A very striking statement. Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You could write it this way or read it this way. Follow peace with all men and sanctification. Because the word for holiness is the same word as sanctification, or as is translated sanctification. Follow it. Pursue it. Because without it, no man will see the Lord. And that at once shows to us the devilish and the wicked concept that antinomianism is, which simply means no law. And it's the teaching that the Christian is not under the law of God as a way of life. It is a heresy. It has been around for hundreds of years, and it's still around today. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to the will of God. This is the will of God, your holiness. Without that holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And let me add, of course, Paul is not teaching any of these verses that holiness saves us. or justifies us. It's the righteousness of Christ that justifies us. But where there's justification, there's always sanctification following in its wake, unmistakably. Without it, no man will see the Lord. If you are not being the object and the recipient of real sanctifying grace, then, my friend, you will never see God. It's a clear teaching of God's Word. It is the will of God. Then sanctification has been purchased by the Lord's redemptive work. Turn to Ephesians. If you're in Philippians, just turn back a verse or two or a chapter or two to Ephesians 5, to that great passage where, as Paul discusses the realm of marriage, he brings in Christ and the church. So Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Notice this. The Lord gave himself. There's the cross. There's redemption. Why did he give himself? That he might sanctify or make holy or purify his church. Sanctification is the will of the Father. Sanctification has been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. One other passage dealing with the Lord's purchase of sanctification, 1 Peter chapter 1. And this passage really brings it out. 1 Peter 1, look with me please at verse 13. We'll not take time to read all these verses, but let me just comment on them from verse 13 to verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. There's a call to holy, godly living. In verse 13 he says, be sober, hope to the end. Verse 14, as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to your former lusts, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. That's sanctification. And it goes on down to verse 17. It says that we are to pass the time, that is the Christian life, the time of our sojourning here, in the fear of God. That's real holiness. So he's talking about sanctification. But look at verse 18. Here is the basis of Paul's appeal to be holy. What is it? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but then verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why are God's people to be holy? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased holiness for them by the shedding of his own precious blood. So the foundation of his call to holiness is redemption. How can we sum this up? Simply in this way, God the Father's will is the moving cause of sanctification, but God the Son's work is the meritorious cause of sanctification. You see, my friend, you and I cannot produce sanctification in our own efforts. Just as much as we can't justify ourselves, we cannot sanctify ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. But Christ has merited holiness for us. He has purchased holiness for us by the shedding of his own precious blood. And therefore, as we look at the Word of God, we find that Christ has made unto us sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. He is our sanctification. It is in him and through him and by faith in Jesus Christ that we are made holy. Just as it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified, it is through faith in Christ that we are sanctified. Let's get these basic thoughts and points clearly into our minds. And the point of all that is simply this, that the Lord has purchased sanctification for his people. The point of all that is that those for whom it was purchased will experience it. Again, we think of statements of Scripture like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says this, but the Father, God the Father, sanctify you wholly, and may he preserve you in body, soul, and spirit, as it says there, unto the day of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, those whom God has willed to make holy, whom Christ has died to make holy, are going to be made holy. They are going to be sanctified. Meditation in Christ leads to that, among other ways that lead to it. Meditation in Christ does. Remember those great words in Revelation 21:27. Not that defileth shall enter in, into heaven, into the New Jerusalem. It is only those who are purged and cleansed and purified who are one day going to enter in through those gates of the New Jerusalem. Not that defileth will enter in. Any man who fools himself into imagining that I can live in sin and hold on to my sin and know nothing of real holiness and one day enter into heaven is fooling himself. He's not fooling God. He deceives no one but himself or fellow human beings. He does not deceive God. It is the will of God. It's purchased by Christ. But then, sanctification is performed in the believer by the Holy Spirit. Now please understand all that. The Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of real holiness. He's the one who works sanctification in the lives of those who have been brought into a union with Jesus Christ. We read in a number of verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1 verse 1. This term, sanctification through the Spirit. See, the Trinity works in unity. The Father has willed this, so He does sanctify us. The Son has purchased it for us, so He is said to sanctify us. But the Holy Ghost, as He is the applier of redemption in every sense of that expression, is the one who applies holiness or true godliness to the lives of the saints and does so more and more as time goes by, as we will see this morning. But the Holy Ghost is the efficient cause of sanctification. I must stop here at this point and comment on the very word sanctification. There it is as a noun, but what about it as a verb? Either way, what does it mean? What does the verb to sanctify mean as it's found in the Word of God? It's important to understand that, because again there is confusion there. It first of all means to set apart. That's the basic meaning of the word or the verb to sanctify, to set apart. And when you read your Old Testament, you will find that the tabernacle was sanctified. Or a vessel was sanctified. Does that mean that that vessel, that pot or whatever it might have been, became holy in itself? No, it simply means that it was set apart for a holy use. That's all that it means. But that's a frequent use of the verb to sanctify in the Old Testament. And indeed, as we will see momentarily, it is sometimes used that way in the New Testament. To set apart. But the other main meaning of the verb to sanctify is to cleanse or to make holy. And that, as I say, is the primary sense of the verb as used in the New Testament. Now go back with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And look again at those words concerning the Lord giving Himself for the church. And what does it say that He does as a result of His redemptive work for the church? Ephesians 5:26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. There you have, in the double term that is used, the real concept of the main use of the verb to sanctify. It is a cleansing. It is a purging. It is a washing. It is as clear and plain as could be. Anyone with any common sense, anyone with any understanding of that verse, can see that. That to sanctify means to cleanse. It means to set apart. Therefore, in some places, but primarily, it means to cleanse. Now, there are a few occasions in Scripture when you will find that the word sanctification or the verb to sanctify, you will find that it's used in that sense of setting God's people apart. Turn to Hebrews 10:14. It says there, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now there is the word used in the sense of something being set apart. It speaks of God's people. It says that they are sanctified. By one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does that mean? It simply means that through union with Jesus Christ, the believer is set apart once and for all to be the Lord's. That's what it means. And that's true. We are set apart to be the Lord's. But I want you to understand that verse is not talking at all about our being purged or cleansed in the usual normal sense of sanctification. And I can prove that for you if you will turn to John 10 verse 36. John 10 verse 36. Because we find the same language used of Jesus Christ. John 10 and the verse number 36. So look at it with me. Listen to what it says. Say ye of Him, the Lord is speaking, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Notice that. It is said here by Christ Himself, of Himself, that the Father sanctified Him. Now, do you want me, do you want you yourself to understand for one minute that the Lord Jesus Christ was purged? No. That would be utter blasphemy against the Son of God. What does it mean? It means that God set apart Jesus Christ to be the mediator. That's all that it means. Because once we go beyond that, in this verse, we're immediately into the area of heresy. That somehow or other Jesus Christ was impure and had to be sanctified or purged. And of course that is heresy. But it explains Hebrews 10:14, where it says God's people are set apart forever. That's all it's saying. By the work of the cross, the believer has been set apart eternally to be God's, to be His people. And it's saying nothing more than that. So the verb sanctified, as it is there, does at times refer to the child of God being set apart, as it means here of Christ Himself in John 10 and verse 36. But my friend, we've got to understand that when the Bible talks about the Christian being set apart or sanctified, in verses like Hebrews 10 or other a few other places where it's used of them in that way, it does not mean that in this lifetime they have been once and for all purified from all sin. Because that is a notion that is totally contrary to the Word of God. That is the notion that's taught in many Arminian circles. Entire sanctification, getting the root of sin out, and all this teaching that goes forth, where people are told that you have, by walking up an aisle or dedicating yourself to the Lord, you're now entirely sanctified. That originated with John Wesley. Though the strange thing is, when you study Wesley's writings, he didn't really believe it. Because he went on to say, well, there are still imperfections. Well, what are imperfections? They're sins. So he contradicted himself. That's a very popular notion. That is the common notion about being entirely sanctified, purged altogether from all sin at some crisis point in your Christian experience. And there's no foundation for that at all in the Word of God. And then there's another notion that is presented, which is a misunderstanding of this whole realm of sanctification, and a verse like Hebrews 10:14 especially, where it talks about the believer sanctified forever, or set apart forever. And that is, that language does not mean that believers are sanctified so as to come to the point that they then reject what is known as progressive sanctification. Because there are those who reject progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is what our catechism teaches. Because it's what the Word of God teaches about dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. That is scriptural. But this idea, this notion that there's no such thing as progressive sanctification in the life of a Christian simply because of a misunderstanding of a verse like Hebrews 10:14, it must be rejected. For that essentially is saying, when a man says, I am as holy as I will ever be in that I have been set apart unto Christ, that man is saying, the work of the Holy Ghost in me has stopped. Now, do you want the Holy Ghost to stop working in your heart? That's what people are saying when they hold either of those two heresies. That there is a point where you are fully purged from sin, or that you believe that when you were set apart unto Christ, you are as holy as you're ever going to be. Both are wrong. I want to say from this pulpit, they are entirely wrong. Because at once we negate the whole ongoing work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian. And verses where we are exhorted to grow in grace and walk with God and pursue holiness. How could you pursue holiness if you are once and for all and entirely set apart and therefore you're as holy now as you could be? Doesn't make any sense at all. It is a misunderstanding of Scripture. A Scripture such as we have in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, to which I want you to turn right now as we move on through this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and that verse, the verse number 18. And that is a text that shows that one way of the believers being sanctified is through meditation on Christ. But please come to this verse with these basic facts about sanctification in your mind. It's the will of God. It's purchased by the blood of Christ. It is wrought in us by the Holy Ghost. And it does not mean that we are purified once and for all time. Nor does it mean that in the sight of God we are as holy as we ever will be. That's true in justification, but that's not true in sanctification. You see, that latter notion, that we are now as holy as we'll ever be, confuses justification and sanctification. We are righteous forever in Christ, but that's the imputed righteousness. That's the legal righteousness of the Lord Jesus made over to our account. But my dear friend, if you know your heart as well as I think I know mine, you will know right now you are not as holy as you would like to be. And you are not as sanctified as you should pray to be. If you know your heart and your life, you know right well that you have still much land to be possessed in the realm of sanctification. But here's a verse that ties all together. It's talking about meditation, and it shows that it leads to holy living, sanctification. Look at it quickly. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Notice that in this verse there's regeneration. There are four great things in this verse that I want to point out as we look at it and seek to expound it. Regeneration. Look at the opening words. But we all with open face. Now that language is connected with the preceding context. So we've got to read back to verse 15, or start there and read through to verse 18. Verse 15 says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That is the heart of the Jew. When the Jew reads the books of Moses, there's a veil in his heart. Then it says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When a sinner turns to the Lord, when he's brought to Christ, the veil's removed. And what is the symbol that Paul uses in this chapter? It is that historical incident of Moses putting on a veil when he went before the Lord and then he took it off. You may know the story there in Exodus. He uses that to show that the Jews to this very day have a veil over their face. And it's talking about their spiritual understanding. And it goes on to say that in verse in those verses 15 and 16. Then it says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." What's the liberty? It's the removal of the veil. And whether the man be a Jew or a Gentile, every sinner has a veil over his mind. He can't understand the gospel. Furthermore, he won't understand the gospel because he's set against the gospel. But when the veil is taken away, he's given liberty. And that's what Paul means in the opening words of verse 18. "But we all with open face." He's still talking about Moses, you see, or using that as a symbol. Moses had the veil over his face, but then it was taken away when he went in to see the Lord again. And Paul is saying here in so many words that in regeneration, the veil is removed. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of liberty. He gives us a liberation of our minds and our understanding, and the spiritual darkness and ignorance and prejudice and misconceptions about the gospel or the things of God, it's all dissipated, it's all removed when we're brought to the Lord, when we turn to the Lord, and then we have an open face. In other words, we see things somewhat more clearly, not perfectly, but much more clearly than we previously saw them, because prior to that, we didn't see it at all. But now we have an open face. That's regeneration. Then there is meditation. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." Isn't it to be expected that when the veil is taken away by Christ through His Spirit, then it would be said that you start to meditate on Him? And that's exactly what is said. "Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." The word glass here, in fact the whole expression, "beholding as in a glass," is a reference to the use of a mirror. That's what's in view. The glass refers to a mirror. In the Bible, in James 1, you'll find that the mirror is a symbol of God's Word. It talks there about two different men, and they come to the Bible, and it says that they look into the glass, the mirror of Scripture, and it describes how each man looks in. One simply casually glances in, the other man takes his time and really gets down and looks into it all. But the symbol that's used is the very same as here. It is the symbol of the mirror of Christ, and in, or the mirror of the Scripture. And in that, what do we see? The glory of Christ. See the connection? Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. Where do we see them? In this mirror. Now obviously here, Paul is using the idea of a mirror or the symbol of the mirror in a very striking way. It's not that he's saying when you look into the Bible and see yourself that you see the glory of the Lord, because you don't. Sometimes when we do, in fact, we will see ourselves when we look into the Bible. We will see ourselves, we'll see a reflection of ourselves and our corruption and vileness and sin and our need to be made holy. But when we look into the Word of God reflects Christ. You maybe use a mirror that way. You hold in a certain position and it's not showing you your image, but somebody else's image in the same room or an article in the room. And that use of the mirror is what's in view right here. You look into the mirror of the Word and you see the glory of the Lord. See the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, is meditation. Beholding as in a glass, that is in the Word of God, the glory of the Lord. Then there is transformation. For it says this, "Our change," that is, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We are changed into the same image. What Paul is saying here is what is everywhere taught in the Word of God, that knowledge is the source of holiness. You look into the mirror of Scripture, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're changed. Notice this, my friend. Meditation infallibly leads to holiness of life. Read the Word. Study the Word. See your Savior. See Him in all His beauty and glory. And you will find that as you pray over that and as you meditate over that, it will affect your life in this way, that you will then be changed into the same image. To say there, Paul is teaching what's taught everywhere in Scripture. True holiness comes through knowledge. Why is it that today across the face of the world there are millions of souls who know nothing of real holiness, but they live in corruption and ungodliness and wickedness? It's because they don't have this book. This book changes men's lives, not only by bringing them to Christ for justification, but it brings them to the Lord again and again and again for sanctification. And they are changed. And they are changed, as we're seeing here, even as they meditate. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. But may I point out to you from this verse that this transformation is gradual. It says they are changed, and the original language means are being changed. It's ongoing. Now, my friend, if these words mean anything, they mean sanctification. Changed into the same image, the Lord's own image, the Lord's own likeness. Isn't that what we saw at the outset today, or in an earlier part of this message? Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. Here we are shown the same thing, only we are shown it here in the realm of sanctification. And therefore, it is gradual. We are being changed. As I say, the word, the verb actually means into the same image. And then it says, from glory to glory. There's progression from one stage to another. There is development in the life of the Christian. I want you to understand this. Paul is saying in this verse that in the life of the Christian here and now, this is going on. He's not saying that we will be changed into His image, but we are being changed right now from glory to glory. Glory has begun in our hearts. It's a way, you see, a picturesque way of saying that holiness has started in our hearts, our lives. But it's going on. It's developing. This transformation is indeed progressive. From one stage of holiness, glory, whatever you want to call it, the likeness to Christ that's wrought in us, to the next. The psalmist, you know, knew the real meaning of sanctification. Turn to Psalm 84 and look at verse 7. Listen to what he says there, Psalm 84, verse 7. It says, they go from strength to strength. It's the same concept. You read Psalm 84 and you will find that David was an outcast, one of those times when he was in exile. And when he was out there in exile, wherever it was, my, he longed to be in the house of God. That's how the psalm begins. Verse 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles. Verse 2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He talks about the sparrow having found a house and a swallow a nest for herself. Where? In the very house of God, up in the eaves. And the psalmist is at where as he thinks of all this in his exile. My, his soul is filled with a longing to be there among God's people in the temple. That's the historical setting of this psalm. And as he talks and as he thinks about the people of God, in a sense, he's jealous. He's got a holy jealousy. There they are, he thinks. They're in the house of God. And He says in verse 4, "Blessed or happy are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." In his mind's eye, he can see them in the house of God where he himself had been there, in where the tabernacle was set up. In his day, he had been there. He knew all about it. The altar was brought down, or the ark was brought to Jerusalem in David's day. And he's thinking about the saints gathering there at God's house to praise, to sing. And he can hear them sing. And he longs to be among them. And as he thinks about it all, he says they're going from strength to strength. Oh, my friend, is as you sit under the preaching of the Word of God in the house of God and join with the saints in worship, that you will experience, if you are a child of God and you are seeking after the Lord at all, you will experience sanctification among other places. You will go on from strength to strength, from glory to glory, progressing, making headway, gradually and constantly being cleansed and purged, and more sin being brought to light in your life. You repent of it, you turn away from it, you've gone on another step, and the Lord shows you something else. It has to be dealt with. You see, my friend, it's an unending experience, this sanctifying of the saints. It is progressive. It is gradual. They're being changed into the very image of Christ. And it's going to be perfected someday when we come to death, or the Lord comes first. But not until then. Not until then. You might ask yourself the question, as I've often asked myself, why does the Lord do it that way? Why does He not purify us, sanctify us, make us holy right now in this sense of being purged from sin as we ever will be? Because, my friend, once that were, if that were true, if that could happen, we would stop trusting God. You see, if you were entirely sanctified, your faith would be perfect. You would never doubt. Now think about that. You would never doubt. Never once. You would never question. And you may say, well, that would be wonderful to have that down here. But you see, that's not the Lord's purpose and plan. The Lord has you walk through this wilderness trusting Him. Therefore, to keep you trusting Him, He drives out your enemies little by little. He sanctifies you gradually. He prepares you for heaven progressively, because sanctification is our fitness for heaven. Justification is our entitlement to heaven. Never confuse the two. And while we are entitled to heaven today, if we are not at that point where the Lord thinks He has finished with us in sanctification, we're not fit for heaven. See, He's got more work to do, more purging to perform, more of the imparting of holiness to the saints to carry out. And in that verse, you'll also notice the instrumentation. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "Even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's what I said at the outset today. The Holy Ghost is the one who sanctifies the saints. Here it comes out again. The veil is removed. Thereby we can see the glory of the Lord in the mirror of Scripture. As we watch it, as we behold it, we're changed, we're being changed into the same image gradually. And it's all being performed by the Spirit of the Lord. Thank God for the Holy Ghost, who is changing you, my friend. He once opened your eyes. He showed you Christ. And I can guarantee to you today, If you are a real child of God, the more you look into the mirror of this book and see your Savior, the more you will see your own corruption. And the more you will feel your need of this transformation by the Spirit of God. And therefore, the more you will find yourself praying for the Lord to cleanse you, purge you, wash you. You'll see it every day. You'll find it every day. Because it's ongoing. Let's close there today. But as we close, before you start your hustle and bustle, just pause a moment or two, a little longer. Let me ask you a question. Are you being changed into His image? Is this thing happening in your life? You who are God's people, it's a test of whether you're really meditating on the Scriptures or not. Because if you are, you will be changed. And you know, people will see it and find it. You men, if you've really been changed into the image of the Lord, your wife will find that more and more you're a better man. You're easier to live with. A lot easier to go on with. And the grouchiness is going, receding. We all smile at that. But I tell you, my friend, if we are being sanctified, all these things that we really kind of discount, I can't help it, it's part of my nature. It's part of your nature. But the Lord needs to deal with it. And your impatience, and everything else we could mention, and I apply this to myself, is God changing us into the image of the Lord? Because the Lord is never grouchy, or impatient, or hasty. I tell you, my friend, the man who thinks he's as holy as he's ever going to be is a, well, I better not say it, he's deluded. The man who thinks that the work of the Holy Ghost is now complete and has been suspended for there's no more need for it, that man has no idea of what he's talking about. I once received a letter to that very effect. An individual who sat under this ministry, who wrote to tell me I was wrong here, 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 and here. One of them was sanctification. Telling me that he was as holy as he's ever going to be. And once I read that letter, I knew, my friend, you're far from being as holy as you're ever going to be, because you've just lied. See, my friend, we need the Lord to work in us. And is that work going on in you? Whether you're a man or a woman, husband or wife, young person, is there a work been done in your life? It won't save you, but it's the evidence that you are saved. Do you love God? Do you love the truth? Do you love purity? And do you hate sin? Though you struggle with it. These are the questions to ask yourselves. Because those who have the open face, where the veil has been removed, they are being changed. And it's going on now into the likeness of our Savior. And it's by the Spirit of God. May the Lord search our hearts. If you find, my friend, you're as carnal as the devil, and you love your sin, and you have no desire for holiness, you are not a child of God. You are lost, and you're deceived, and you need to get to Christ. Forsake your profession of faith, for that's all that it is. Forsake your hypocrisy and acting at church, and begin to do business with God today. Because if you don't, you will be damned.
you'll go from the house of God to hell. Get to Christ. May He write His word in our hearts for His own eternal glory and for His own everlasting praise. Let's just bow in prayer this morning. We'll not sing any closing hymn. May God speak to you, deal with you. Mr. Dodson and I are here. The elders are here. We'll be glad to help you with your questions, your troubles. Please make your need known. And may God today begin a work of grace in your heart and lead you on. O God, our Father, use this Thy word. Write it on every soul. Lord, take away the veil from the deceived, the deluded. Show them, Lord, that it's only those who are like Christ who are true Christians. Only those who are being made more like Him who will inherit final glory. Oh, Lord, answer prayer. Lord, help us to meditate much upon these things, upon our Savior, and may we grow in likeness to Him day by day, and may sin be purged from us more and more. Answer prayer. Bless us, and may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with every child of God today and forever. Amen.